Happy New Year to you. Did any of you make New Year's resolutions? Let me see your hand. Several. I did. I did a couple of them. And so I'm looking forward to trying to keep them. First, let me just begin the class by saying to you, I missed you guys and gals. We've not met since the 20th of December. And even then, for that week and the previous week, Brother Stewart was teaching. So I've not been in here since the very first week of December. I miss teaching you, and I miss the fellowship with you. I am grateful to you for your expression of love to myself and to Brother Stewart on behalf of Combat Marine Outdoors. That's the ministry that I love, that I sacrifice to, that I support. These are the guys that have been wounded in combat for our country. Most of their wounds are very serious. They're IEDs, amputations of legs, primarily because of IEDs. So we get them out of the hospital and take them hunting. You allow me to continue to bless them. You sent a couple of $1,000 plus to a Combat Marine Outdoors to continue the ministry that they provide. Thank you. That's what I just thank you. Thank you for being so good to myself. You did the same thing on the behalf of Stuart and the ministry that he supports. Bless you and thank you very, very much. Look forward to ongoing ministry throughout the course of the year. We've got many, many visitors that come our way after Bible study class coming in here. We're grateful for your presence. I mean that with all my heart. If you have questions about our church, about our class, about what we believe, what we're doing, well, I can invite you to the VIP luncheon today, after church today. Come across the street, and we'll have a time for new members and visitors to kind of give you the specifics of Sagemont. What makes Sagemont Sagemont? All churches are not created equal. They all embrace different ministries and different methodologies, and we want to minister to you if you have curiosities about Sagemont. We never impose ourselves on visitors, but we do want you to know the things that make the distinctives of Sagemont, the things that make Sagemont, Sagemont. If you'd like to come across the street after church, we'd love to have you. If you'd like to watch, look, and listen on your own timing for months and years, that's normal. Thank you for being with us today. If you'd like a visit, we'll come to your house this week, if that's what you'd like. Let any of our leadership know. Here's what we do as a class. We haven't stood up today and done a greeting yet. Take 1 minute, stand up, greet a stranger and make a friend, shake the hand of someone you've never ever shook the hand before. And how many of you have ever watched on TV what they call, we're in Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. This is Jermaine. We're at the end of the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, if you want to turn there. How many of you in watching TV have ever watched any of what the TV calls classic sporting events? Every now and then you can surf the channels and they have a classic sporting event. And the classic sporting events are rewinds of sports events that took place last year or 5 years ago or 25 years ago that they consider classic. Unbelievable matches, compelling matches, and so these great sporting events of yesteryear are every now and then put on the TV, and they're marketed as classic sporting events. They're rewinds of great games. For instance, the Texans and Chiefs yesterday, they'll never be a classic sporting event. It just won't happen. You'll never see it on the TV in the future as a classic sporting event. But they have classics all of the time, and every now and then I see a classic that interests me. There's really three of them that every now and then they come on, and I'm a Houston fan, and so I get hooked. I went to University of Houston, and every now and then they have a classic, the Cotton Bowl of 1979. It was called the Ice Bowl. And Houston had won the Southwest Conference, and Moyne and I had tickets to go up there and see the University of Houston play, and we turned around because it was ice on the roads, and it was horrible, and we didn't think we could make it, and we watched the game at home. And the Houston Cougars built a huge lead, 34-12, with only 7 minutes, 30 seconds left in the game. 34-12. Bill Yeoman had third-teamers in there to give them some playing time to say that they played in the Cotton Bowl. The only problem is that Notre Dame had a kind of an obscure quarterback named Joe Montana. And Montana had the flu. And at halftime, he drank a bowl of a chicken soup. And so for Notre Dame fans, they call it the Chicken Soup Bowl. And with 7 minutes, 30 seconds left, Joe Montana started going nuts. and he started scoring touchdowns. And Brother Chuck is screaming at the TV, telling Bill Yeoman to take those third-teamers out and put the first-teamers back in. And Bill Yeoman heard me. And he put the first-teamers back in. But it didn't matter. Montana was Montana, and he led the Fighting Irish all the way back, and U of H lost the football game. And I was just devastated, despondent. And every time that classic sporting event comes back on TV, I get mad all over again. But it's not the only one that makes me mad. Right after 1979, fast forward a couple of years, 1983, the NCAA basketball finals. University of Houston versus North Carolina State. It was the Phi Slamma Jamma, number one in the country. Four of their starters went on to have pro careers. Larry Mishaw and Elijah Wan and Michael Young and Clyde Drexler. U of H had four starters that went on to play in the pros. They had just beaten Louisville, the only competition. North Carolina State didn't have anybody. It was the finals. Coach Lewis had this thing. He did it all year long, and he got by with it almost all the time. He thought he was Dean Smith reincarnate and went to the four-corner stall offense. With all of those athletes, now against inferior teams, it didn't matter. Their 20-point lead turned into a 10-point lead, but they'd still win the game. But with 4 minutes left in the game, Guy Lewis went into the four-corner stall offense, and that lead started dwindling. I was a new member at Sagemont in 1983. I was teaching college and career students here at the church. They were over at the house. We were watching that game. And the second Guy Lewis went into the four-corner stall offense and they started losing that lead, I started screaming at the television again. Don't do it. You're not Dean Smith. Don't do it. You're going to leave the game. Put those athletes, take the leash off and go to the bucket. And Guy Lewis didn't listen to me. He stayed in the four corner, and if you remember that, the last shot, North Carolina made the bucket, and there's Coach Val, what's his name, running across the court with, I hate that man. I'm just saying, when they do a rewind of that game, it just makes me mad all over again. But that's not the only classic. I'm a Houston fan. You remember 1993, the Houston Oilers versus the Buffalo Bills? It's tough being a Houston fan. I mean, they squandered the largest lead in playoff NFL history. They led that game. They lost a 32-point lead. The Buffalo Bills were led by Jim Kelly, but he wasn't even in the game. He was out of the game. An obscure second-team quarterback, Frank Reich, I don't know. It doesn't matter. He came back and they won the game, and it too was another classic rewind of sports. And so for Brother Chuck, whenever they say classic sports, I got to be honest with you. It doesn't make me very happy. What do all these games have as a common denominator for me? For me? Heartbreak. Complete frustration. Totally demoralized. Abject failure. I don't like classic rewind sporting events. Today, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, towards the end of the book, we don't have a classic sporting event, but we do have a classic rewind spiritual event. It's a rewind. You'll remember what happened. We just studied the Ten Commandments. Middle verses, chapter 5, book of Deuteronomy. The first time God gave the Ten Commandments was way over in the book of Exodus for those Jews that came out of bondage. Did they keep the Ten Commandments the first time? No, they did not. Hence, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Hence, Moses, now that they're ready to go back into the promised land, had to re-give them the Ten Commandments. That's what we've been studying for a couple of months. And today, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22 through 26, today Moses is doing a spiritual rewind to the second generation Jew. He's already given them the Ten Commandments again, but now he's taking them back and telling them about those hours right after God gave the Ten Commandments the first time. It's a spiritual rewind. You have the advantage of perfect hindsight, knowing that that first generation didn't keep the law, and also knowing that this second generation didn't take to heart the truths and keep the law. I want to read the text to you, but I want to read it to you out of the paraphrase, The Message. I've read all the translations I normally use, the King James, New American Standard, New International, sometimes following the train of thought because of the Greek to the Hebrew to the English is difficult. And so I'm focusing on the translation, The Message, today. It doesn't compromise the text, and it gives you the trains of thought that are pertinent to our conversation. So, out of The Message, Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting at verse 22. These are the words that God spoke to the whole congregation at the mountain, talking about Mount Sinai. He spoke in a tremendous voice from the fire and the cloud and the dark mist. And that was it. No more words. Then he wrote them on two slabs of stone and gave them to me. Moses is doing a classic spiritual rewind, telling the second generation Jews about that event the first time it happened. Verse 23. As it turned out, when you heard the voice out of the dark cloud and saw the mountain on fire, you approached me, all the heads of your tribes and your leaders, and said, "Our God has revealed to us his glory and greatness. We've heard him speak from the fire today. We've seen that God can speak to humans and they can still live. But why risk it further? This huge fire will devour us if we stay around any longer. If we hear God's voice anymore, we'll die for sure. Has anyone ever known of anyone who has heard the voice of God the way we have and lived to tell the story?" It was such a terrifying experience that these first generation exile Jews, leaders, they wanted Moses, go get the message from God, tell it to us. Hurry up and let's get out of this place. We'll believe you. We'll believe the message. But let's not stay here too close. It's terrifying. Verse 27. Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you. And we will hear and do it. And so they're saying, Moses, you go get the message. Bring it to us. Tell us what he says, and we'll do it. Question, did they? Did that first generation Jew follow and live by the Ten Commandments? No, they didn't. They were disobedient. They failed miserably. They heard it. They said, we'll do it. They didn't. They failed miserably. Question, why were they unable to prevail? Why were they unable to win or to conquer? They had an incredible coach, Moses. They had an incredible owner, God the Father. Gave them all of the resources that they needed to prevail. The playbook was flawless. The Ten Commandments, simple and straightforward. So why weren't they able to do them and to execute the playbook? Well, verse 28. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. They've responded rightly. They've studied and they got the playbook down and they've said, we're going to execute it, and they've responded rightly. Verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Oh, that they would really do what the playbook asks them to do. That if so, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. If they just do all that the playbook says to do, they'll win. They'll prevail. It'll be well with them and with their sons forever. Go to them. Return to your tents. We can look back and know God says, do it and you'll live. You'll prevail. But they didn't do it. The problem was that as a nation, they failed to keep the law. These people were under favorable conditions. They had the right coach. They had the right God. They were given his law, but they failed. The first generation couldn't keep it. This second generation that's hearing the spiritual rewind, did they keep it? Okay, so the first generation couldn't do it. The second generation couldn't do it. Now we're several generations down the timeline. Do you and I keep the law? No. No, the answer is no. Why weren't they able to keep the law? This is the crux of the matter. Don't you understand, brothers and sisters, no man has been able to keep the law. No man can keep the law. The law is very simply a mirror. What do you use a mirror for? You use a mirror so that you can see yourself, so that you can see the smudge on your face. But the mirror does not have the capacity to clean up that smudge. The mirror is not a rag by which you can clean up the stain on your face. It is impossible. The mirror has one function. It gives you the ability to see that you are unclean. That's all the mirror does. Why weren't they able to keep the law? Simply because the mirror is only there to show us we need a cleansing agent. It tells us, the mirror shows us and tells us of the Christ to come. William Cowper wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." We all have a stain. It is a sin stain. And what the law does is show us our sin stain. That's what it does. The important thing is not whether you approve of the Ten Commandments or whether you think or what you really think of them. The important question is, have you kept them? Anybody here want to make the case they've kept all 10 of the commandments? Anybody? If so, come on down. You teach the class. I ain't kept them. The Bible says it like this in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." When you come to Christ, he forgives your sin and you are cleansed and you have the righteousness of God. But the Ten Commandments cannot do that. The Ten Commandments show you the need for that. The Ten Commandments show us the sin stain on our life. And when we see the sin stain on our life, we look for the solution. God has provided the solution. The Ten Commandments were never designed to get you to God. The Ten Commandments were designed to show you your personal inability to get yourself to God by doing good and winning, if you will. You can't do it by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments shows you the impossibility of that. That's what Paul is explaining in Romans, the third chapter. In Romans, the third chapter, Paul is explaining this dialogue between man's inability, what the law accomplishes, and what Jesus accomplishes. Here's how Paul said it in Romans chapter 3 at verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks all are under sin." Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. All are sinners. Both are guilty. He goes on and says, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Verse 11, there's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All they have turned aside together. They've all become useless. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep on deceiving. We'll go back to that in just a second, this concept of deception. He says, the poison of asp is under their lies. I know a little bit about asp now. Putting up Christmas lights this year. I'm wrapping the lights around the oak tree, and I'm leaning up against the oak tree, and it was warm before Christmas, and I'm in just a t-shirt, and I lean right up against a big old asp. It was like somebody hit me with a baseball bat in my arm. It hurt. I know what it means when it talks about the poison of asp. We put all kinds of stuff on it. Nothing helped. I went and looked it up. The asp sting is a venom. It's a venom. So I got a little tattoo of an asp on my shoulder even to this day. I hate asp, by the way. When Paul wrote, the poison of asp is under their tongues, I'm there. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember back in the Deuteronomy text, oh, that they would fear me. Now we know that whatever the law says, here's the juxtaposition with the law. Don't miss it. So now Paul brings back the law. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's both Jew and Greek. Both. We're all under the law. We're all sinners. That every mouth may be closed, that we may shut up about how good we are. And that all the world may become accountable to God. You see, the law shows us our error and our shortcoming, and it makes us accountable to God. Verse 20, key verse. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There it is. You can try to keep the law, but you can't be saved. You're not good enough to keep the law, neither am I. No flesh is going to be justified in keeping the law. It's an impossibility because the law is there to show us our accountability to God. That's all. To show us how out of bounds we are. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There it is. Paul, don't you understand? It's through the law that we have knowledge that we are sinners. That the law is a mirror to show us the stain. And that's what Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, verse 21. But now, apart from the law can't do it. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God, what is righteousness? Right standing with God. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and preachers don't get you to God, but they can point you to God. That's what Paul is saying here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, here it is, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The law can't get you there. A preacher doesn't save you. The law and preachers can point you to the righteousness of God, and it comes one way and one way only, through belief in the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who conquered death, hell, and the grave. Verse 23, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in the law? No. Which is in Christ Jesus. Anybody here want to contend that they keep all of the law? You don't. We don't. I don't. Now, let's try to make some relevancy out of this. I'll be honest with you, transparent. I was on the 20th, the last time I was in here and Stuart was teaching, I was kind of amazed at some of the dialogue that took place. I wasn't in this class. I was in the 9:30 class. But in the 9:30 class, we got kind of, you know, Stuart was covering those last part of the Ten Commandments, and we got to the one on lying. You remember that? I don't know what happened in here. But in the 9:30 class, we had a pretty spirited dialogue on the command, thou shalt not lie. I mean, I was kind of, whoa. I mean, we just kind of went all over the map. And it was sort of suggested, like, number one, well, you know, there's stories in the Bible where others lied, and so really it just kind of depends on the conditions and the circumstances. Maybe there's a time when it's a-okay. Wait a second. You're right. There's people in the Bible that lied, but there's people in the Bible that committed adultery. There's people in the Bible that stole. There's people in the Bible that embezzled. You know, that doesn't make it right to do it just because the Bible is historical fact, gives us some true stories. That doesn't condone it. And some, well, you know, really what it's really talking about there is we're not supposed to perjure ourselves. It's like in a court of law. And I don't argue that, but did you take into context the bigger picture, all that God's word says about lying? And, well, you know, Brother Chuck, it seems like that there are times that God encouraged some people to lie, and it kind of depends on the circumstance. And if God encouraged some people, you know, it kind of depends on the circumstance. Maybe it's a-okay. And so We really left here, and I mean, I was kind of scratching my head. I was going, really? It was almost like we'd come up with a mindset that, depending on the circumstance, maybe it was a-okay to lie. And frankly, I was a little frustrated. So let's just do a little rewind on this one topic for just a second. Just think with me. No, wait a second. Please don't mishear me. I'm not saying you're liars and Brother Chuck isn't. I'm not saying that. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Brother Chuck is a fisherman. I fish, therefore I... Okay, I'm not saying I'm throwing a stone at you. I'm not saying that at all. I'm a fisherman. So I've been known to stretch that tail a little bit. Okay? But what does the Bible say about this topic? Let's get it. Let's make sure we understand. By the way, the day that we had that Bible study was December 20th. That night of the 20th, we had my family Christmas party. All the family was coming over. We had, like, I don't know, 25 people there at the house. It's a pretty packed house. And I had my kindergarten granddaughter over in a corner with Brother Chuck Marin, and we're talking. And Marin's saying to Brother Chuck, she said, Opa, I'm Opa, granddaddy, German. She said, Opa, I'm the best colorer in my whole school. I can color and I don't go outside of the lines. I'm the best color there is, maybe in the whole world. And I said, well, I don't know about that. And she said, uh-huh, Opa. She said, my teacher said, I'm the very best that there is. And I said, well, your teacher said that because I bribed her to say that. I'm just trying to jerk her little chain a little bit. I'm in a corner of the living room. My wife, Maureen, is on the other side of the house. She's in the kitchen, and she's got radar ears, and she's yelling at me, Charles Edwin. Whenever she says Charles Edwin, I know I'm in trouble. Charles Edwin, don't you tell that child that. Didn't you learn anything in Bible study this morning? That's what she said. Forgive me, Jesus. I'm just playing with my granddaughter. I wasn't talking to my wife, Maureen. But she was listening. Is lying just a little white sin? Say, okay. I'm not throwing stones, but I want to revisit that one little topic because I think you're due a broader perspective on what God's word says on the topic. It's just thinking, this is real pertinent to me. Okay, I mean, I heard the message on that. I was a lying fool saying anything that advanced my interest through my adolescence. And so as a young Christian, I heard this message, and this message really impacted me. D. James Kennedy preached it. And I remembered some of the tenets, and I preached it here at our church 28 years ago. And after the message in here, Bible study, I went and pulled out the old message thinking, did I miss something? So I'll share some of that with you. Matthew 5:37 says, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatever is more than these cometh of evil. Way back in 1987, U.S. News and World Report, February 23rd article, cover story, was Lying in America. And they said in the article that we have become a nation of liars. And it talked about the litany of proof. They went on to say, I'm quoting, there's a rash of revelations about hype and falsified scientific research. They said, even the scientists are lying to us. Aren't you glad that in the last few years, our scientists have got it straight and they no longer lie to us? Can you say global warming? The question becomes, would you ever tell a lie? I mean, any kind of a lie, any color, any shape, any dimension. I'm afraid that the answer for many of us, maybe sometimes. What is integrity? Integrity is defined as wholeness or entirety or soundness or absence of duplicity or hypocrisy, to be without compromise. It is the essence of the Christian character. This integrity revolves around one basic element, truth. Are we truthful people? I would ask you, what kind of character traits do you emulate? Everything that we are, everything that we do, depends on this one element, truthfulness. It is the basis for our testimony of who we are in the marketplace. And if we are not truthful, what does that say to people about us? Webster says to lie is to make an untrue statement with intent to deceive. It is the opposite of truthfulness. And so it becomes right to say, is it therefore ever justifiable to tell a lie? I'll tell you, there's a large number of people in our church that would say yes. There's a right time for everything. Reminds me of the story of the little boy in school, and the teacher said, is it ever right to tell a lie? And what is a lie? And little Johnny, he raised his hand. And he said, a lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in the time of trouble. And that's kind of where we are. So what do you think? Is it ever justifiable? Cal Thomas, in his book on the subject, The Death of Ethics in America, he said, even our preachers are lying to us. He went on to say, preachers, like the drunk in the gutter, intoxication and entertainment with the world and worldly ideas about growth, power, and evading the truth, have blinded television preachers to the holy and pure things of life. They no longer operate in the power of the Spirit, but rather in the strength of the flesh, thinking of what might have been, of the window of opportunity that was wide open for them, and how they squandered that opportunity for short-term goals brings me to despair. So Cal Thomas says, even our preachers are lying to us. What do other religions teach about lying? Well, I read over the holidays a book about Islam, the history of Islam. It seemed to spark an interest in you when I spoke on it back in December. And so I decided to become even more educated and speak to it so I can tell you some truths. By the way, I did learn that Muhammad, not a dumb man, smart man, he studied the religions of the world, and Muhammad said of Moses, he was the prophet of the law. And he said of Jesus, he was the prophet of peace. And he called Christians the people of the book. That has still stuck to this day. And so he said Moses was the prophet of the law. Muhammad said Jesus was the prophet of peace. And he said of himself, I am the prophet of the sword. That's what I do. I tell my followers how to fight and to kill in the name of God. And so I've got historical insight for you from the 600s to today that what's happening today is not an aberration. It's the norm. Fighting and killing in the name of their God, numerically what's happening today is minuscule compared to past centuries. This is the norm. Muhammad said there's three times when it's okay to lie. He teaches in the Quran that there are three kinds of lies which are justifiable. Lies which are told to women, that's okay. Honey, I love you, trust me. Lies which are told to save a life, and lies which are told in the time of war. Sign a peace treaty, say whatever you have to get the upper edge. In Hindu, Krishna says there's five times when it's okay to lie. Those which are told regarding marriage, those which are told for the gratification of lust, those which are told to save one's life, those which are told to save one's property, and, hey, trust my business, the check's in the mail. And then those that are told in the name of their God. I guess that doesn't really matter. What really matters is what does the Bible teach about lying? That really ought to be the number one question. If we're the people of the book, what does the Bible, not what does Brother Chuck say about it, what does the Bible, outside of just the one that we looked at in the Ten Commandments, what does the Bible teach about lying? Well, do a concordance search, and the topic's referred to over 100 times. Let me just give you a couple of verses that speak directly to this topic. And see, when we hear the Word of God, we got to choose how we're going to respond to it. What does the Bible say about lying? Here's a couple of verses. Check me out. Write these down and go look at it, and look at it in context. Psalms 52:5. God shall likewise destroy thee, the liar, forever. Psalms 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Psalms 101, verse 7. Whosoever privately slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Psalms 119, 163. I hate and abhor lying. Proverbs 12:12. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Psalms 21:8. Revelations 21:8. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and there shall in no wise enter into it, the holy city, anything that maketh a lie. Is any of that kind of hard to understand? Does anyone want to be bold enough to now make a case why it's okay to lie? Do you really think it's justifiable? Well, there's a place and a time for everything, Brother Chuck. Robert Speer wrote on this subject, wrote on a lot of subjects, but he said the basic quality of a Christian human character is his integrity, which lies in the truth of his being. Truthfulness is vital. He says truthfulness is vital for Christians for several reasons. He gave reasons why truthfulness is vital. First, because of who God is. If God can do something, then he can commission us to do it also as his representative. As he is, so are we to be. Well, how is God? Well, God is love, and he commissions us to be loving. That's one example. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that knoweth not God, for God is love. We're his ambassadors. And as he is, so are we to be. So we're to be his loving footprint on planet Earth, loving God and esteeming others more valuable than ourselves. That's the ideal. The Bible also teaches us, Titus 1:2, says that God cannot lie. Whoa. Therefore, it is impossible for God to commission us, another, to lie for him, to condone lying on his part. God cannot lie. Now, folks, I know, I listen. Some would say, well, you know, it would seem to me that God encouraged or told some in the Bible to lie, and therefore God thinks it's okay to lie at that. Really? I'm not arguing with you that there seems to be some basis by which God told Rahab, and so maybe there's a question. Look, there's a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. When I read about predestination and free will, they seem to be contradictory, but I just come to the place I believe God's ways are higher than my ways. Both are true, and I don't have to explain it. You know, both are true. But when it comes to a place where it seems like maybe God told people to lie in the Bible, but the Bible says God cannot lie, I'm just of the mindset, I don't understand that. God will explain it later, but God does not lie. And there's an overwhelming preponderance of Scripture that says, and you better not either. So quit trying to make an excuse why I'd say okay. That's my take. What if, think with me for a second, what if you've embraced the theology that every now and then God's encouraged other to lie, and every now and then God does have the capacity to lie? What does that mean for me and you? Connect. We call this systematic theology in school. Connect your systematic theology right now if you think that every now and then God encouraged somebody to lie, or every now and then God himself lies. What does that mean for me and you if our God is a liar? Charles Hodge has said, as a theologian, that truthfulness is the very substratum of deity, and that a lying God would not be a God at all. So suppose that you heard the promise. The promise says, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. Is that a promise out of God's word for me and you? God said, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. But what if your God is a lying God? Can you trust that promise? Can you trust any promise if he's a lying God? Do you see how serious this is, folk? Do you see how serious this is? Overwhelming number of scriptures says, don't lie. Overwhelming. But yet we want to say, maybe in some circumstances sometimes it's okay. God says, do not lie. He gives us a couple of reasons in the Word of God. I'm going to run out of time. Let me just say, truthfulness is essential to the character of man. Not sinful man, but redeemed man. We can never become what God meant for us to be if we are liars. The Scripture would have us to know that in the end for which we were made is to become Christ-like. That's the great purpose in the Word of God. What happened to those Christ beings, Christians, who lied? Well, can anybody look up the story of Ananias and Sapphira? These were Christ beings, and they had a parcel of property, and they sold it. They said they were going to give it all to God, but they kept back a portion for themselves. After having made a profession, it was all going to God. And they said they gave it all, but they did not. And what happened to them? Acts chapter 5, they were killed, graveyard dead. God struck them dead. Right before that, Peter said to them, thou hast not lied to men, but unto God. It was a lie. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. Lying is destructive to the very fabric of a society, to a nation. The very definition is to deceive. No great country can be built on deception. Ours was not built on deception, but what about today? Are we a great country today? Well, most of us would have a schism with that statement. Most of us would say, well, I don't think so. Why not? Well, look to your pulpits, look to your news media, look to your politicians. Do you feel comfortable that they are always telling you the truth? You know that they are not. And it destroys the very fabric of ourselves as a country. Lying is that destructive. It's crippling, in fact. Are there exceptions to God's command against lying? People say that all the time. You'll hear people make that statement. For example, some will say, well, it's justifiable to lie to save a life. Is that true? Justin Martyr came along, early apostolic father, and he made the insight and said that it is in our power when we are examined, that is examined by the Roman authorities, to deny that we are Christians, but we would not live by telling a lie. Well, would you? So a martyr said, yeah, we get there. And they said, we'll save your life if you'll lie and say you're not a Christian. He said, we can't do it. Others will say, well, yes, I would not tell a lie to save my life, but surely the life of another would be a sufficient reason to tell a lie. And yet St. Augustine wrote, and he put it very well, that introducing the motive of unselfishness does not change the boundaries of the moral truth. But simply by bringing in the motive of unselfishness does not allow us to lie or to do anything else wrong, anything else. If indeed for unselfish motives it is permissible for us to tell a lie for someone else, then certainly it must also be permissible for us to fill in the blank, forge a signature, rob a bank, commit adultery, even murder. I mean, if doing wrong for unselfish reasons is right, you see where this would lead us, folk. In the early church, there were martyrs who faced a terrible dilemma. Their Roman conquerors knew that they would not deny Christ to save their lives, so the Roman conquerors brought in their family, their children, their mates, their parents, their family. Deny or they die. That was the edict. And Augustine said, in order to save, he said, Augustine, Scripture does not see this fleeting temporal life, which is but as the smoke that rises up and blows away, as that important. Augustine said, life is like a vapor. Do we lie? Do we lie for this temporal world and hinder our eternal world? That's what Augustine said. When's it okay to lie? Your God says don't lie. Well, when the tax attorney tells you to lie a little bit, it'll help you on the taxes. Well, that makes it okay. Well, when the lawyer, you get in the stand and you're in a divorce case, and the lawyer says, tweak this truth just a little bit, and you'll get a better return on the settlement. Or when your doctor says, listen, I don't care if he's your doctor, your lawyer, your tax attorney, or your pastor. Folks, you've got to put that over and against what your God has said. Is it okay to lie? You got to think about it. When's it okay? My dad taught me as a young man that you don't have to remember what you said if you said the truth. This is important stuff. I remember being at a deer camp with Joe Simmons and John Morgan and a couple of Sagemont members. There's about 20 people at the deer camp. About half the guys there were secular men that didn't know the Lord. And it was getting late into the evening, and somebody asked Brother John to tell some Africa hunting stories. And if you've ever listened to John's Africa hunting stories, they're compelling. They're pretty amazing. There's charging lions and buffaloes, and you know, this is pretty compelling stuff. And John was telling stories, and they were egging him on, and he was telling stories, and they're wow. They were wow stories. And John finally got tired, and he says, guys, I've got to go get some sleep. And John left the campfire, and he went inside, and one of the secular men at the campfire said, can you believe that junk? Anybody here believe that? And Joe Simmons got up. Joe Simmons, not little. He got up, he went and got in front of that man. He said, son, if that man tells you tomorrow is Easter, you better go look for your Easter basket. That's what he said. I was there. This is serious stuff. Man, in the Schneider, this was serious with me early on in my Christianity. That's why when it came up in class here, I said, we got to do a redo, classic rewind here. Go back over this topic again. Look at a broader picture. I mean, I can remember when the girls were real little. And Maureen and I went upstairs one day, and one of them had taken a pair of scissors to Grandma's picture. It was just all cut up in little bitty pieces. And one of them did it. We just didn't know which one of the three did it. And we lined up. Look, we want one of you to tell the truth. Which one of you cut up this picture? All three of them. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Well, no, we know one of you did it. Which one? Oh, not me. Not me. Why are you not going? There's consequences for lying. One of you three is lying to mom and dad. Come clean. We'll forgive you. We'll deal with it. The consequences won't be too bad. Let's move on. None of them did it. So we started threatening them. Okay, we're going to start taking away privileges that you have. And vacation was just 1 week down the timeline, going to Rockport. That's off. That's off. That's gone until we find out who's at this. No budge. Preteen camp, that came off the table. Other things, Glorietta, swim lessons. We just started jerking their chain on everything that they wanted to do for the whole summer. We started pulling them from the table until somebody fesses up. You're lying. Finally, the other two squealed on the one that did it. And we dealt with it. I'm just telling you, lying is serious. Let me close with this illustration. Have you ever thought about what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever heard of that word before? What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Most of you have heard, all sin is forgivable except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so it begs the question, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, got to put it into context. The religious leaders of that day had seen what Jesus had been doing and was doing. He commanded nature. He walked on water. He commanded diseases. People were healed. He commanded death. People were raised from the grave. He had all authority over nature, over disease, over demons, over death. People saw that. He claimed way back in Luke, the fourth chapter, that this power, Luke 14, verse 8, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to do these things, to bring men to a state of liberty. This day, the prophecy is fulfilled. The religious leaders saw that he was doing those things. And the people began to proclaim, is this not the Son of David? Is this not the Messiah? Is this not the promised one? Look at what he's doing. And those religious leaders said, nope, he gets his power from Beelzebub. He gets his power from the devil. He's the son of the devil himself. That's what they said. In Acts chapter 1, after his resurrection and before his ascension, he said, before I go, I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you power. In John chapter 16, we get a little bit of an insight of what the Holy Spirit does. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you a truth, that it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they have believed not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Now he's giving him a title, a name, the Spirit of truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. What's the very opposite of being a liar? Being a truthful person. He will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, the blasphemy was a rejection of the revealed truth that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Jesus was commanding the sick, healing the sick, commanding nature, feeding 5,000 with just a loaf of bread, raising the dead. This is what he said the Spirit of God would do on his behalf early on in his ministry. The religious leaders saw this, and yet even having seen this, when the people started saying, is he not the Messiah? What did they do? They uttered a lie to deceive the masses. That's what they did. He had proved by what he was doing that he was Emmanuel, God with us. And the religious leaders, not wanting their power, authority, fellowship usurped, said, nah, he just does it because the devil has empowered him. That, friend, was blasphemy against the revealed truth of God, that he was the Son of God. They were lying. Don't say lying's not a big sin. It undergirds blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said of them in verse 34, O generation of vipers, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, but you, me, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath Father also. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit reveals to us that we're sinners, that Jesus is Savior, and that he will judge. If we reject the fact that we're sinners, if we reject that Jesus is Savior, if we reject that there's going to be a judgment, we make God a liar because his Holy Spirit's revealed to us that's true. That's the gospel message. As I'm telling the story to Bobby of the gospel message, it's the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a wild story. There's this guy born of a virgin who lived a life that was a sinless life. He never sinned once, and yet because he was sinless, he was killed. That's the story the preacher tells to Bobby, but it's the Holy Spirit that's telling him in his heart that it's true. He's convicting Bobby, A, of his sin, B, that God is a righteous God and will judge, and C, that there is a way that Bobby can be righteous through the Son of God. And if Bobby rejects that, he's receiving the lie. Lying, serious, folk. It's blasphemy. I don't convict Bobby. It's the Spirit of God that's telling Bobby it's true. It's true. It's true. Receive him. And if Bobby doesn't, he's believing the lie. Close it down. Here's the point, folks. We've all broken some, if not all, of the Ten Commandments. All of us. And besides that, the Ten Commandments don't save us anyway. Let's not quibble about it. Pretty straightforward stuff. The Ten Commandments are there to show us we're sinners. You, me, we're sinners. That's what the commandments do. They show us our state before God, alienated and separated, and we need a Savior. But don't leave class saying, well, you know, in some circumstances, maybe it's okay to sin. No, it's not. Don't hear me say, well, Brother Chuck's holier than everybody else. He never sins, and he never tells a lie. Yes, I do. I'm just saying I acknowledge the nature of the sin. And I hope now you do too. But acknowledging the nature of the sin isn't enough. We need to acknowledge the need for a Savior. Maybe you're in class as a visitor or you've been here a long time. Maybe through this lesson you realize, I know I'm a sinner. Maybe you realize that you need a Savior. Good news, God has provided a Lamb. There's a song we sing that speaks to this topic. You can join me. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then the last stanza. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This one's good. This is all my righteousness. My righteousness is through him. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but his blood can take away that stain. Have you received him as Savior? The Bible says, to as many as receive him, to them he gives power to become the sons of God. John 1:12. We become heirs and joint heirs, and we have an imputed righteousness because of the cleansing power of the blood of the only sinless one, the God-man, Jesus. That's the Christian message. That's the message I don't have to convince you of. The Spirit of God speaks to hearts of men and women and says, it's true, it's true, it's true. You just decide whether you're going to receive that truth or not. When do you do that? Well, you can do it right now. Behold, the day is the day of salvation. When God opens the ears and the eyes and the mind to this truth, he wants you to respond right now. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for my friends, my family. Thank you for the ability to come and study your word. We look forward with anticipation, 2016, putting on the armor of God, laying aside the sin that does so easily beset us, and running with diligence and patience the race that is set before us, being all the ambassador that you want us to be. I'm praying for friends who would be here that, I don't know the reasons, but perhaps are here for the first time and they've heard the gospel message and it's struck a chord of the heart. And your spirit has pricked at the heart and drawn. Oh, that that person here in that condition might pray a prayer silently like this, saying, oh, God, forgive me, a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. Oh, God, I realize now I need a cleansing agent. I need a Savior, and I receive Jesus as Lord in my life, as God, as Savior. I receive him to come to my life. And, oh, God, would Jesus clean me up and make me the kind of person he wants me to be? I can't clean myself up. Would you guide and direct in my life? I surrender and give you control. It's a prayer like this, not exactly like this, but like this, that makes a person a Christ being. Give the person that prayed that prayer a boldness to tell someone that they love, I became a Christian today. Give them that boldness, and we will together walk and be all that you want us to be. Falling and picking ourselves back up and running and slipping and two steps forward and one step back, and it's the pilgrimage of sanctification. Give us the grace to take those first steps in your power. We don't have the power. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, hey, I love you, brothers and sisters. Go in great peace. God bless you.